Thank you, everybody, for coming. Once again, I'd like to thank Rabbi Reuven. This is his umpteenth time, and we greatly appreciate it. Next week is Rabbi Adler, and I believe the week after is Mrs. Kahan from Principal Amayno.
Yeah, thank you for the honor. My throat, I don't project very well these days, so bear with me, and I may have to either come closer to you, or you may have to come closer to me. Every student wants to sit in the back row. That's never a good place when a throat is a little bit weak. We're going to do Perek Yud Aleph, and we're going to do some close readings of the text. I'll intersperse with some commentary and straight interpretation and some exegesis. And I strongly urge that you add some of your own comments, because the text here is literally, it shouts with richness and depth, and a story which could be looked at in so many different directions that everyone has what to add. Although I'm going to take one particular path, it's a combination of multiple commentaries and some of my own interpretations as we go along. And there are some side points that we can point out as well. But we're going to skip many of the commentaries. Just in 40 minutes, we obviously can't cover the whole scope of the commentaries that speak about the chapter 11. So if there's something that you know about the chapter that's being not being mentioned, not being referenced, needs to be amplified, please feel just to suggest it. Vayiyam ki mit'onanim ra, v'yazne Adonai, v'yishma Adonai, v'yichar po, v'tava ba'im esh, v'tocha v'kzeh machaneh. The pasuk opens up without any pretext or any catalyst for... Oh, I'm sorry. The parsha, this parak opens up with any pretext. Ve'ayam ki mit'onanim ra. Mit'onanim is looked at in different commentaries. What does it mean? I think it's really based on the Ramban, like an onin, someone who's just full of sorrow, full of sadness, full of despair, full of loss. Doesn't explain what the loss is. As the text unfolds, it becomes a little clearer. Ve'ayam ki mit'onanim ra be'enei Adonai. It was ra. God looked at it with a sense of great disapproval, or text was evil. Ve'yishma Hashem ve'yichar po ve'tava b'meish ve'tocha b'kzeh machaneh. And the pasuk starts and ends, and the story looks like it's completed, but it's not. First of all, it's good to note, b'kzeh machaneh. We are going to see this theme, machaneh, I hope I can get to the end of the class, because it's really very sweet how it all comes together in, through the word machaneh. I heard from a colleague of mine, he quoted the Sforno. I looked in the Sforno, I couldn't find it. I must have misheard what he had said. But just as a sidebar, b'kzeh machaneh means those who are on the margins. And when it comes to complaining, people who are bitter and feeling forlorn or wistful or disenfranchised, they're usually the people on the outside of the camp. Because someone who's on the inside feels like, okay, there's a problem, we can remediate it. It's always those people who feel neglected and rejected and sidelined are the ones who also feel that they have no recourse but to feel so sad. Now, we're going to get back to the word machaneh a little later. It's important to note that the people who were in the first stage of this were in the ketzeh ha-machaneh. They were not in the inside circle. Next pasuk, v'yitzak ama Moshe, and the people now cry to God. V'yitplo Moshe l'anai, v'tishka ish. And the fire disappeared, and the people, Moshe prayed for them, and the punishment seemed to subside. This is an important turning point, because in this moment, Moshe actually engages in prayer to support the Jewish people and to end this act of punishment. Now that's an important point, because if you get to look at the next story, v'yasafsuf asher b'kirbo, v'yasafsuf, simple interpretation is what I think everybody is agreement on, the what we call the Erev Rav, those who are not part of the indigenous group of Am Yisrael that joined on and latched on a little later, once again looking at the community, society as those on the periphery, not the core, not the identifiable leadership. But that changes. V'yasafsuf asher b'kibro by tabutava, and these people, these Erev Rav, these latecomers, these are not on the periphery, non-central, non-core Jews or people. Hitabutava, they began to lust by yeshuvu by yifku gam b'nei Yisrael, and it became a contagion. Not only now were the periphery people beginning to feel that they were at loss. Now it became like often does when complaining starts, it becomes part of a motif, a part of a culture. And we know what happens when Jewish people begin to complain. Usually doesn't end up very well. In this pasuk, what's interesting is what we're going to see. Vayishuvu v'yivku gam b'nei Yisrael v'yomru mi achileinu basar. Who is going to feed us the meat? Now, the reason why it is important is because now we have a reason why the people were crying. First time doesn't really say. Rashi says, Ramban says that the reason why they were crying is because they were just not happy with them, what they had in life. It's almost a pre-run, a pretext for being lustful, for feeling empty. Rashi has his approach. You can look at it in your own time. But looking now at this next level, it's really articulated. They wanted meat. They just didn't have meat. They felt as if that they were missing, they were lacking, they were in a desert. The Netziv says, I'm going to come to the Netziv in a minute. Now, if someone has an answer to this one, I'll be very happy to take your answers. I have not found a good answer to this next question. Sometimes questions are better than answers. Listen, in myself, so where I am on this spectrum of learning, to me the question is much better than the answer. They need the meat. They're longing for meat. They're lusting for meat. What's the next pasuk? Zacharnu et hadagash anochal b'Mitzrayim chinam. We remember the fish. There is no remembrance of meat in Mitzrayim. They had meat?
No, that's what they mean. So when they talk about fish in the middle of the desert, obviously they're complaining not for the sake of reality.
Right.
There ain't no fish in the desert.
Well, no, but look back. Zacharnu et hadagash anochal b'Mitzrayim chinam. We remember the fish that we had when we had in Egypt.
They realize that.
So we can get the meat instead. The only explanation I said we want meat because we remember the fish, which I think is it's almost a joke.
Yeah.
We want meat because we remember the fish. To me, I think they wanted salmon steak. That's the only answer. That's the only. I never came up with a better answer. I looked around if you can find one. What? Zacharnu et hadagash. Well, they did, right?
They
could have shefted the animals. Well, there's an explanation for that. I think that's a good point. We'll come back to that one. Okay. So, that would explain the man, because the man was variety less. It didn't have. There were no 31 flavors of the man. It certainly was not Baskin Robbins. We have nothing but this man. I have to go quickly because I really want to get to a couple of important points. So bear with me. We only have this man. The Netziv says, and this is going to be a motif that Netziv explains here in the Karis and Bishalach, their problem was not really that they didn't have the meat, they didn't have the fish, and they only have the man. Their problem was that they were dependent on God. And they didn't want that dependence. They wanted independence. And what they were screaming for, and it's really not relevant if they had fish or if they had pishuim, abatichim, meat. They were all metaphors. And that's really the only answer. We remember that we have a meat, we want the fish. It didn't really matter what they ate. They just didn't want this dependence. Then the Netziv has the same idea, although he doesn't cross-reference it, you just have to know that he says it twice. In Bishal, in the Parshat Shlach with the Meraglim, he said that what really repelled them about entering Eretz Yisrael is that they would be too close to God and there would be consequences for their behavior. Kind of like a flip. They said they wanted to remain distant in the desert as opposed to being too close to God. So there's this push and pull that was going on. They felt that they were protected by God, but they didn't want the dependence because along with dependence came consequences. Yes.
So why is it phrased, who's going to feed us, mean if they wanted to be independent? It sounds like it's a very dependent statement.
Right. Maybe. May I have to ask that? Well, let's get back to Mi Achileinu Basar. Right, who's going to feed us meat? Maybe they were talking about themselves.
Well, that's Rashi's approach, chinam min
hamitzvot. Chinam min hamitzvot. Right, does fit in, right. That's a good point, mi'chlen basar. But in any event, the concept here is that they really wanted, they were looking for, it was almost like an adolescent, how an adolescent individuates, and on one hand, wants the independence, but then when gets the independence, doesn't know what to do with it. And maybe that would explain mi'chlen basar, v'zacharnu tadagah. There was this kind of duality going on. It's an interesting book for those who, particularly for raising adolescent girls. Something to the effect, the title goes, "Mommy, take get out of my life, but please take me and Cheryl to the mall," which shows the contrast of an adolescent mind. If you can understand an adolescent mind, that's probably one of the closest books that I've come across. Ve'aman kizra, God, let's skip the next two. Pesukim, pasuk vav, chet and tet, explain it. Pasuk yud. Vayishma Moshe at ha'am, bochel mishpachatav. So now Moshe hears them crying by their tents. He obviously is very disapproving. Vayicharaf Adonai Mo'od, uveinei Moshe ra. Now remember when we first started, I said Moshe prayed for them. And that was obvious. Now we come to a point that Moshe stopped praying for them. This is a turning point. The relationship that Moshe had with the Jewish people changed at this point. The beginning of Parsha Yud Aleph, he was praying for them. Now he's fed up with them. What happened? So Rashi gives an interesting interpretation of Bochel Mishpachatav, and looking at it metaphorically also explains a little bit what's happening. And I rely a little on the interpretation of Rav Moshe Lichtenstein in the book that he wrote that includes in this parak. Rashi says Bochel Mishpachatav. If you're looking at Rashi, the second interpretation. The first is Mishpachot Ne'safim Ubochim Lefarsem Tarumotan Begalui. Rashi, that people got together to complain. That's what I mean. They came to their tents to complain, because nobody wants to complain in your own house. You want to complain on a huge platform. You want to create a revolution. You want to kvetch. You want other people to kvetch with you. It was the misery and the agony of the community that made them feel better. But it's in second interpretation. Why by their tents? Mishpachotav al iske mishpachot al arayot hanesarot. That now they had all sorts of restrictions. There was intimacy restrictions and food restrictions, halachic restrictions, and they wanted to live their life. And getting back to what Dr. Becker said, chinam in a mitzvot, without any restrictions. This explains Moshe's change in attitude, because Moshe's attitude to help the Jewish people when they lacked faith, let's say b'chete egel, or by the Yamsuf, it was not something. It wasn't a fault in what they wanted. It was a fault in concept. Now, for the first time, the Jewish people were involved in this type of overextended desire that distracted them from the ultimate goal of Yetziyah Mitzrayim and Matan Torah. In other words, Moshe felt as a leader, he can inspire them to believe in God as long as there was some sort of a conflict of concept. But as soon as the people brought themselves down to a point, it wasn't a conceptual conflict, but rather it was a base and a lowly desire to live a life in a way which is antithetical to what it stood for, Moshe said, "I want to have no part of this." And that's an important point if you take this approach to what happened to Moshe. Vayomer Moshe el Hashem. So Moshe says to God, "Lama harayota lavadecha? What have you done to me? Lama atzachein beinecha? Pasuk Yud Aleph. Why have you given me this burden?" A leader doesn't feel his life is a burden as much when he can feel accomplished and constructive. A leader will feel it's a burden when he feels as if he or she is not able to execute successfully. I remember years ago when I was learning how to swim, my swimming teacher told me, it was interesting, I mean, not that I had a swimming teacher, it's not as if I had a teacher, I was part of a group of 15 people, but I didn't have a swimming teacher. I didn't have that life. Maybe you had swimming teachers. I lived in the Bronx, so I was happy I didn't drown. The swimming teacher said that if you're working too hard in the water, your stroke isn't good. I mean, you should be able to swim without really tiring. It's an interesting point, because if you're a leader and you're working that hard, it means there's something which is unnatural between the message and the messenger, and the messenger, the message and the receiver. And here's where Moshe turns. He says, "What have you done to me? I don't want this job." We haven't heard Moshe say this in a long time. Now, the next point I want to say is parenthetical, because I read it in Shavuot Tego. Did anybody see this Shavuot Tego? This is one of the better ones. I thought this was actually, it was very, very insightful. And Hanochi Hariti et Kol Amazeh. Have I conceived them? Imanochi Yeladatihu. Did I give birth to them? You ever notice that there's both conception and also birth? It's redundancy. Not that this answers the question, but now with all sorts of genetic roads to take for gestation and for opportunities to create life that are outside, it could be insemination, it could be surrogate parenting, who owns the dominant identity of the child? Is it gestation or is it surrogacy? So Moshe mentions both. I thought it was a very good insight, but it doesn't give us the answer of which answer, what is the identity of the child. Where will I get all of this meat? We're going to see this a second time. Where am I going to get all this meat? Now, there are those who look at this in the Medrash and they look at this as a criticism of Moshe Rabbeinu. Say, what, he doubted God? See, Mitzrayim, Eser Mako, Kriyat Yamsuf, Har Sinai, Anan. What, Moshe couldn't believe that there would be enough meat? And you get back the barriers coming? They had meat. I saw it in turn, I think it makes a lot of sense. And you'll see it'll fall into place a little bit later on also. Because I really want to try to bring this together by 9:15. It's kind of like, based on the Pasuk in Mishlei, Ohev Kesef Lo Yizba Kesef. Or the Gemara, Yeshlo Mane Ratzamatayim. If a person isn't satisfied in life, there isn't enough in life to satisfy him or her. It's Ezeo Ashir Basamech Lechoko. Moshe wasn't saying that God can't give me enough meat. That's not what he was saying. Moshe was saying, once they get into this place, where their life is looking for satisfaction of all their lusts, there isn't enough satisfaction of lust to make a difference in their life. It's just not found. It's not a deficiency in God. It's a deficiency in character. Right. And we see that's true when, you know, people who find themselves in, very wealthy people who somehow find themselves in trouble in financial reasons of the law, people who have great power and they take advantage of other people. When is enough enough? You either have enough already, that you have to go do more and act in a more criminal way. So for people who don't live a life that way, it's hard to understand it. But if you understand this through Moshe's eyes, sometimes when people live a life not for satisfaction, but for lustful gain, the truth is you really can't satisfy a lust. The Gemara says in Masechet Sukkah, in a little bit less of a delicate way, so I'm going to skip the Gemara, but the Gemara says in a language which has a little bit of maybe discomfortable expressions and articulation, says the same thing about people who just can't find enough satisfaction with their lust, and says really the only way to satisfy a lustful crave is to starve. So if I can paraphrase the Gemara, if you're familiar with that Gemara, to satisfy a lustful crave is to starve it, and to if you feed a lustful crave, you'll make it more hungry. So you can use imagination. That's in Pasuk Yud Gimel Yud Dalid. So what is the answer? So Moshe now gives up his leadership, says, this is not for me. It's not working. I'm trying way too hard. People aren't listening. They're looking in one direction for their life's goals, and I'm looking in a different direction. There's a misalignment. I'm not the guy anymore. I don't want the job. So it makes sense. What's the next person? Asfili Shivimish. Bring me the 70 skenim. Asher yadati kiyem zikneam b'shotrav. The word shotrav, on your own time, you can look at it. Bring me the elders and those who are authoritative. That's what shotrav means. Maybe. V'lakachto otam alom aweid. I am going to disperse the leadership. Those who have studied leadership models, you know that a successful model of leadership is move away from the charismatic leader, move away from the functional leader, try to disperse leadership, democratize it as much as possible, spread it out so people have touching points with leadership and they feel they have a voice in the process. Remember I said, we could say amachan in the beginning of the commentary of the class, those who were outside in the periphery, now they have a touch point who can now reach them because Moshe was so distant from everybody. Maybe it will bring down that level, the satisfaction level will go up, the lust level will go down. Seems like a very good plan. Well, it's God's plan. You will no longer have to carry the burden of these people alone. Now, if the story ended there, we would say, wow, that was great. It all gets wrapped up into a little bow. And Moshe has a turning point in his leadership, and then he appoints these people. You can see the continuation in Shlach, right? Shlach Lecha Hashem. We'll get to that a later. Why did Moshe want to send the 12 tribes? Remember, it was not God's idea. It was Moshe's idea. Because he was continuing in this path, convince the people that there's other opportunities for leadership. But of course, the question should be asked is, how successful were these leaders? What exactly did these Skenim do? And how successful? Certainly, we don't know how successful they were in Shlach. That was not successful. So let's see if we can come back to that. I know I'm reading So God says, you get the meat, they'll be happy. Now here comes this little bit of the cynicism. Pasuk Yutet, lo yom echad tochlun, lo yomayim, lo chamishayimim, lo asarayimim. It's a lot of drama here. Lo esrim yom, ad chodesh yamim, ad asher yetzei miyapchem. It's going to come out of their apchem. It's going to come right out of their noses. Vayalachem lezara. Yan ki master matanai asher bekibchem. Vatifku lefanav lemor. Lama ze yitzanam etzrayim. And it's interesting what God is really framing is that their lust, their vice will ultimately be their punishment, which is very ironic, because how often do you see that in life, that people's vice is ultimately their ticket for self-destruction? You self-implode if you pursue a life of personal lust. By the way, very parenthetically, I know it's confusing, we have to stay with the straight path, but I think I can avoid it. Noach, Hatzad Noach, Ish Tzadik Himayav Dorotav, he starts off as Ish Tzadik and ends as an Ish Adama. The pastor calls him a man of the ground because he planted a vineyard at the end of his life and he got drunk. Moshe starts off as an Ish Mitzri, Yitzil Tam Rowan, and then ends up an Ish Elokim. So the Mesh Machma points out it is appropriate because Noach pursued a path of self-satisfaction and gratification. And when you take that path in life, that's how you implode. He imploded over his immediate gratification that he looked for. Whereas Moshe took a path of a much broader, engaged, altruistic, noble. He became as a much greater person, and he expanded. So it was interesting because Moshe started off as a Vanir al Svatayim. He couldn't talk, and he ends up as the great Moshe Rabbeinu, a great teacher. I always like to tell students, and you know, for those who remember, see the billboard on Route 4, I'm not defined by my limitation of the sign on the billboard. You ever notice it? A lot of people from a community end up on that billboard from time to time. I wonder how many, how come there are not more accidents? It seems maybe like Holy Name is trying to get more car accidents and they can shoot everybody out to the emergency room. They should stop putting people we know up on those billboards. I think it's very distracting. You look at the name and it's tiny. You try to pass by and say, I know that guy. I'm just trying to get the name right. Right, going Route 4, going westbound. You seen it? Right. So for a long time, Sinai is up there. I'm not defined by my limitations. It's so true about Moshe. He said, when he didn't want to take his job, he said, Va'ani aral svatayim. Who am I? I'm handicapped. He defined himself by his limitations at first, and in the end he realized and recognized, and he overcame them, that he was much greater than his own limitation. It's an interesting lesson. Now, getting back to our story here, this is really, I want to culminate it. I think I'm going to work out with time. I'm going quickly, so thank you for staying with me. At least I hope you are. So these Sirim Skenim, they become part of the program. It looks like they're going to save the day. Pasuk Kav Gimel. Vayomer Moshe. I'm sorry. Vayomer Moshe. Kafalaf, excuse me. Vayomer Moshe. Sheish meot elef ragliyam. There are so many people here. 600,000 people. Asher anochi bekibo va'ata amarta basar etein lam. I'm going to give them meat. V'chu chodesh yamim. Hatzon, this is what I said earlier. Hatzon uvakar yishachet lahem. They will eat every piece of meat they can find, umatzalem, imet kol digayin yosef lem umatzalem, and it still won't be enough. Because it's not about being satisfied, it's about fulfilling a lustful crave. Okay, God says, Vayom Ramayam Moshe Ayad Hashem Tiktsar. Do you believe I don't know that? I mean, that's the way you have to fetch that in there. God says, you think I don't understand what I'm doing? You think you're the only one who has a psychological insight into this corruption? You will see that I'm right. And they all stood by the OL. And they all stood by the OL. Now, Pasuk Kavav, another turning point. Remember I told you the word machaneh is going to appear a few times? Vayisharu shnei anashim b'machaneh. The two people stayed in the camp. What does that mean, they stayed in the camp? That means, where did everybody else go? Outside, right. Ol Moed. The Ol Moed, good to remind me. You may remember that after Chet HaEgel, what did Moshe Rabbeinu do? For those who have to go back, I know, Parshat Ki Tisa. He took his tent and he moved it outside. Now, there it made sense, because they were so dependent on Moshe as a leader, and he said, if I disappear, they're going to implode, disappear, they're going to disintegrate, I'm going to move my tent away so they can find some self-reliance. This was the problem of the Jewish people throughout the entire desert, trying to cultivate self-reliance. It just was a not successful experiment. They were never able to get there. So now Moshe is outside of the camp. The Zakenim join him outside of the camp. But the two young Eldad and Medad folks, they stay in the camp. You know, you can read it quickly, but if you take a moment to notice it, by Yisharu, there is an emphasis. It's not that they were left there by accident. Did anyone do roll call? We must have forgot Eldad and Medad in the 70s of Canaan. Quickly go find them. No. By Yisharu shnei anashim b'machaneh. Shem echad Eldad, v'shem hashni Medad. V'atanach lehem aruach, v'hem b'bach tuvim. Again, the word machaneh. They stay in the camp. That's pasuk kaf vav to kaf zayin. They did not leave. So the image is that there's a Canaan left, Moshe left, they're all outside the camp. Eldad and Medad are in the camp. Vayarat hanar, vayaged lemoshe, vayomar. Eldad and Medad mitabim machaneh, vayayin Yoshua benun, mishrei Moshe, b'mechra vayomar. Moshe arrests them, ostensibly because they are in the wrong place. They defied the request. Moshe says, "Vayom Moshe Amakaneh Tali, you are worried about my respect to Miten Kol Ha'am and Anay Neviim Ki Tana Ruchalem." And he says, "What are you getting so bent out of shape for? That's a good thing." So here's where the explanation comes up about the word camp. So if you take a look at Rashi, Pasuk, take a look at Rashi. Pasuk Kaf Hei. Well, in my Rashi at home was Pasuk Kaf Hei. That happens sometimes. I have a very old Chumash. I think Rashi used my Chumash. I wanted to show you inside the... One second.
Third line of the second.
I'm looking for a particular Rashi. One second. I'll do it in a minute. If I can't find it, I'll paraphrase it for you, but I would like to show it to you. The Rashi wants to explain what they were prophesizing about. Okay, it's in Pasuk Kavchet. Probably my mistake. I probably wrote my notes Kafchet instead of Kafe. Kafe. Take a look at Rashi Kafchet. Claim from the word Kela. It's incarcerate them. Atelim Tzorchet Zibur Reim Kolim Lim Davracher Tznam El Beit Kela, which is the modern Hebrew word. Why were they so upset? According to what were they doing in the Machaneh? What was the prophecy that they received? Take a look at this. You're going to be astonished if you haven't seen this yet. The anger was the fishu mitnabim Moshe mate, v'Yoshua machnisa Yisrael eretz Yisrael. Their prophecy was that Moshe was going to die, and the Jewish people would be going into Eretz Yisrael with Yoshua. Now, on the surface, does this sound like a nice thing that Eldad and Medad was saying? No, right? Sounds like Matayamutu shnei hazakenim eile. Who remembers that Rashi by Nadav and Aviu, by Aaron? We had this idea for another review. Said, when will Aaron and Moshe die already? We've seen this already, the succession. When does the all the leadership goes so we can take over. It does sound like Eldad and Medad were prophesizing something very negative, although it was a prophecy. Why would they be punished? So here's the interpretation, which I think makes a lot of sense, and it touches upon this entire parak. Moshe, Be'enei Moshe Ra. Moshe was outside of the camp. He was not inside of the camp. Moshe lost connection with the people, and worse, they lost connection with him. Moshe brought in the Zakanim to bring and to embrace them a little closer, and the Zakanim were kind of Moshe's generation, and they left with him to outside of Machaneh. What Eldad and Medad were saying is that it's necessary to find a new approach to a new generation. The generational approach that worked last time was relevant for the people that Moshe accompanied from Eretz Mitzrayim to where we were at this point. But the younger generation requires a different language, a different level of engagement. It requires something new, something innovative. And you know, it's not so unusual to hear this, something which I'll point out in a moment or two. That's why the word machane is so important here, because it gets repeated over and over again. Moshe leaves the machane, the zekanim, implying that they're old, clearly out of touch. They leave the machane. Eldad and Medad stay in the machane. And who, of course, is staying? Who is the one that's most annoyed and most upset by this? Yehoshua. Because what was the Nebuah telling the Jewish people? That you, Yehoshua, is going to take over for Moshe. Yehoshua was a very loyal Talmud, student, disciple of Moshe Rabbeinu. He wasn't going to accept that he was going to take over. It sounded like he was complicit in this type of revolution or in this coup, and he wanted no part of it. And he was almost blinded by his teacher's inability to connect to the Jewish people. Not that he did anything wrong, we'll come back to a little later. There was, just simply put, there's a generation gap. And Moshe was not at the right person at the right time. By the way, later on, when Yehoshua does take the Jewish people into the land of Eretz Israel, think about it. What was Yehoshua's most identifiable characteristic?
War.
He's a general. What was the purpose of the Jewish people's first 7 years? What was their main objective when they entered Eretz Israel? War. If Moshe Rabbeinu would have brought them in, what was Moshe's motif? What was his identity? What was his character? Ayu Moshe Yadav Kvedim, Tamchu Mizeh Mizeh. And Moshe was standing on top of the hill, the Tzur, and he prayed for the Jewish people, and the Jewish people won. If they were looking at him, his hands went down, they weren't able. Moshe Rabbeinu was a miracle worker. Remember, what did Moshe say when the Mitzrayim, when they were being chased by the Egyptians? Hashem yilachem lachem v'atem tacharishon. You don't worry about a thing. I'll take care of it. It's on me. And by the way, what does God say the next pasuk? Matitzak alai. There's already that tension. Moshe was the leader of a generation that made sense for the time that he was in. It made less sense as time was moving on. They had this dependence on him, but at the same time, he wasn't really that close to him. A general fights with, okay, maybe sits in the war room, but a general is fighting with the people. Moshe wasn't fighting the people. Not that that's a critique on him. It was a different level of leadership that was needed at a different time. By the way, I've always liked this. In the pasuk we say in the Mishnah Berurah Chatzal, and Michael, one of my wonderful Tamidim, himself as a Tzanchan, could tell you, the end of Mishnah Berurah Chatzal is different from the same verse that we say, Hashem Yilachem Lachem V'atem Tacharishon. Hashem Yilachem Lachem Imoy Bechem Lohoshiyatchem V'nomar Amen. So what does Hashem Yilachem, what's the next word? No, before that, Hashem Yilachem Imachem. In Shemot, it's Hashem Yilachem Lachem. In Devarim, it's Hashem Yilachem Imachem. And that's the pasuk that the authors of the Mishnah Berurah Chatzal used, which I think is very appropriate, because that's the way you want to look at a prayer, kind of like Yaakov Avinu. Moshe was not that personality. That's not where he was at his stage of his life. So if you take a look at this, Vayomer lo Moshe makaneh atali, vayeasef Moshe el machaneh. So what is the next pasuk? Pasuk Lamed. Vayeasef Moshe el machaneh. This is the beauty of Moshe Rabbeinu's humility, which, by the way, is the next chapter. What did Moshe do when he saw Eldad and Medad staying in the camp? Take a look at Pasuk Lamed. Vayeyasef Moshe El Machaneh. He went back. He recognized that Eldad and Medad were right. That these youngsters, these youngins, this next generation, understood what the rhythm and what the needs were for the next generation, and he self-corrected for the future. Right? Moshe was not worried like so many leaders are about relinquishing their power. Moshe recognized the fact, maybe when it says Vayinei Moshe Ra, he recognized it needed a succession plan. And when he heard that Moshe Rabbeinu mate with Yoshua Machlisam Laretz, Yoshua, he convulsed for the right reason, but Moshe said, good, there's a plan. I like this plan. Now, of course, there are midrashim later on that say Moshe was disappointed that his son was never chosen. And the Medrash says it. It's certainly, even without the Medrash, it's obvious that Moshe Rabbeinu's children never inherited the leadership. It was a meritocracy more than it was a majesty, royalty. There was no royalty here. And Moshe Rabbeinu were kind of hoping for it. You wonder how that changed somewhere along the line within communities, that meritocracy should never be replaced with anything else. It's a very important way of Jewish survival. That's always been the way that Jewish leaders were appointed, by merit and not by dint of birth or dint by family. And we should make sure we should always remember that. Vayesaf Moshe l'machaneh huvizikne Yisrael, and he comes back, and who comes back with him? The Zikne Yisrael. They came back to the camp. Rav Kook is interesting when he writes a lot about the new generation in the 1920s, and he literally writes that the European rabbinic leadership is falling behind the new modern Jewish community because they are not recognizing what the generation needs. And he said they're going to become, I'm adding my own commentary, if you will, please accept that. I apologize as I'm saying it. He said that they're going to become irrelevant. And they're going to separate themselves and be distinct from the movement in the future of the Jewish people. Now, I'm a little bit hesitant to continue his line of conversation. Rav Kook was able to say it, but he was very critical of the fact that European Jewry, European rabbinics, didn't embrace Zionism as a new form of Jewish expression that needed to be channeled. Instead, they marginalized it. They disenfranchised it. They let them stay B'Ketzei HaMachaneh, and they didn't come into the middle of the camp. Whereas Rav Kook jumped right into the middle of the camp. You see this also interesting comment by Abraham. See if I can get the pasuk right, because I wasn't planning on saying it. Someone who's a Bal Kori, who knows Chumash very well, please feel free to correct me. By Sodom, what does Abraham say? Asara tzadikim betochair. He says betochair. You want to find a tzaddik that can make a difference? The tzaddik has to be in the middle of the people. The tzaddikim that are outside of the machaneh, they may bring goodness to the world in some way, but they're not the ones who are going to transform the identity of the people. I want to end, I think I have another 2 minutes, I'd like to end with what happens, just to touch base as a question. So Moshe Rabbeinu, by the way, sets this all up. By the way, I'm sorry for doing this, I'll go back for a moment. It could very well be that the Lashon Hara of Aaron and Miriam are connected to this. So it's Moshe Rabbeinu who's showing a little bit of weakness. He's no longer the unquestionable, unimpeachable leader of the Jewish people. And when that happens, usually it begins to, it's kind of like this dissent begins to creep up. Oh, he's not the strong, unimpeachable, formidable leader that he once was. Who made him in charge? I'm not saying that's what it was, because no one else really says that, but I do find that sequence of Moshe mate and then Aaron and Miriam, the Meraglim seem to make a lot of sense. Moshe Rabbeinu said, okay, I don't want to be the unilateral leader. I don't want to be the single leader. I want to disperse leadership. I want to democratize it. I want to give it to a broader representation of the Jewish people. And we're going to send you folks in, and you're going to come back and report about the Jewish land. So, which we can't do tonight, because Dr. Friedman only gave me one opportunity to give this class, and not two opportunities, is I can't go into if Moshe Rabbeinu's plan was to diffuse the leadership, take a step back, give it to the next generation. Why did the plan fail in Parshat Shlach? And if you want the answer, you're going to have to invite me back next year, Parshat Shlach. Well, I hope I don't forget it. Okay, here should go.
Thank you very
thank
much.
Thank you.
Rabbi Adler's next week.
Oh, see, we gave him that.
Yep.